Warnings. Sometimes questions can be a bit tricky. Sometimes questions can be a bit tricky. And it's not because we're afraid of the answer to our questions. It's not even that we're wary of the journey of going to the answer of our questions. Sometimes questions can be tricky because we just don't know the story behind the questions. You see, sometimes questions can be used as a means to obscure the story behind the question. Sometimes questions can be used to obscure the motivation, the agenda. Sometimes questions can be used to simply obscure what rests behind the question. Sometimes questions can be tricky because we just don't know the story behind them. Several years ago, my family and I, we lived in the St. Louis area. And my older brother was going through some transition, so he lived with us for about a year and a half to 2 years. And during this time, my brother reconnected with a couple from college. And why that was really significant is, number one, he found out that they had gotten married. He didn't know that they were really even dated in college, but now they're married, and he thought, well, that's great. But then he found out that they had also given their lives to Christ. So there was this joyous moment where my brother and them, they had such depth of things in common that they didn't have when they were in college. And in the course of the conversation, they were like, you know what, we really need to catch up. My brother's like, yeah. So he came home and he's like, hey, is it okay if I have these people over for dinner? And it'd be great if you guys could be here so that, you know, we can encourage them because they're new in the faith. And we're like, sure, bring them over. And whoa, I will never forget the look on my brother's face. When he opens the door and he sees the couple, but standing with them is a man in a briefcase. And he was like, oh, okay. So he let him in, you know, and we all bring him in. Then we're introducing ourselves, you know, like, where are you from? And, you know, all those kind of initial pleasantries and things like that. And then there was a lull in the conversation. And the guy with the briefcase looks at me and he asks a question. He says, Shane, what would you like me to give you more of, time or money? And I was like, something's tricky about that question. Because it seems like it's attached to something. I just don't know what it is. So I looked at him and I said, neither, I'm good. But that didn't stop him or this couple from the next 2 to 3 hours trying to get us to buy into this pyramid scheme that they were trying to sell. You see, sometimes questions can be tricky. Sometimes they can be really tricky because we just don't know the story behind them. Kind of like the question, so what are you doing tomorrow? And you're like, you know, not even thinking. You're like, man, actually, my day is wide open. I don't have any plans. There's really nothing going on at all. Oh, good, I need to bale some hay from 8 to 5. Can you help me out? I mean, you don't have anything going on. Oh. Sometimes questions can be tricky because you just don't know the story behind them. You know, I find the same thing to be true whenever I talk with people about their questions and their objections to Christianity. And don't get me wrong, these questions that they ask, they're good questions. They're legitimate questions that I think actually have legitimate answers. You know, questions like, how in the world could a good God sit by when a world is so full of suffering? Or questions like, why in the world didn't God just create the world without evil at all? And I have no problem engaging those questions. But what I've come to find is that usually every one of those questions is attached to a story. A story that usually is attached to some sort of pain. A story that's usually attached to some sort of neglect. A story that's attached to woundedness. Or sometimes it's just a story that's attached to a desire of just wanting to do whatever they want whenever they want. You see, sometimes questions are tricky because you just don't know the story behind them. There is a Christian psychologist by the name of Paul Vitz. And Paul Vitz wrote this book called The Faith of the Fatherless. And what he decided to do was to take the top 20 atheists over the past 100 years or so and to not engage their questions, but to engage their stories. And he found something startling. Guess what percentage do you think of those top 20 atheists had a significant good father figure in their life? What percentage? You care to take a guess? Zero. Which is why he entitled the book, The Faith of the Fatherless. Now, I'm not up here saying, and neither was Paul Vitz suggesting, that because you don't have a father, you're gonna be an atheist. That's not what he's saying. He's not even saying that every atheist that you meet doesn't have a father. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, though, is this. Sometimes questions can be tricky because you just don't know the story behind the questions. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. And when we look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, we find a question. And like all other questions, it is not a question that is benign. It is not a question that just stands by itself. It is a question that's attached to a story. In verse 21 of chapter 18 in Matthew, it says this, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked this question, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?'" Is that about right? "Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother who has sinned against me? Up to seven? Is that about good?" Now, in order to understand this question, we need to look at the context around it. Because this question doesn't come out of nowhere. The passage right before it is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We talked about that last week. Do you remember? No, there's a pin drop. Do you remember? Yes, it's the text on church discipline. A text on church discipline which Jesus instructs us, if your brother sins against you, if your brother does something wrong to you, what you need to do is you need to go to your brother. And you need to tell him, hey, you need to repent, you're sinning. And if you win him over, awesome, because that's the whole point. The point isn't to complain or to win an argument. The point is to get your brother to repent so that he can be functioning within the community. He says, but if that doesn't work, then you take two to three witnesses and you go to your brother and say, hey, you're sinning. And if that doesn't work, you bring them before the whole church. And if that doesn't work, then you treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. You treat them like someone that needs to be re-evangelized. Now, what is significant about that is that that is the context that leads Peter to ask this question. The context in which Peter's question emerges is when Jesus is talking about how we deal whenever our brothers become our enemies, how we deal with sin that is happening within the church. It's not a conversation about those outside of the church. It's how we function in the church. And Jesus says, when your brother sins, and Peter says, that reminds me of a story. But let me just ask this question. When is enough enough? Jesus. When do I get to stop forgiving my brother? Because some of the things they have done to me, Jesus, are a debt that I don't think can ever be repaid. So when is enough enough? How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Give me a number. Give me a line in the sand. Give me a limit, Jesus. You know, this question is like other questions. It has a story behind it. There's a story behind Peter's question. And I think it's a story that's hinted at in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now that's a question that definitely has a story behind it. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That is the question that actually prompts Jesus for the next 19 verses to talk about how we should be treating each other, That is a question that seems to be directly attached to a story, the same story that's behind Peter's question in verse 21. Who is the greatest? That question tells us something. It tells us that there is dissension amongst the disciples, that there is fighting amongst the 12, that they are competing for Jesus' attention. They are competing for the chief seats. They are competing for the title, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in this competition, you would probably have the three, the inner three, being the ones with the inside track for that title. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, if we're going to actually engage the question, the inner three are probably the ones that have the inside track. And that's really the description in the story that leads up to the question in Matthew 18. Because go back to Matthew 17 and let's see what happens. Matthew 17 begins with Peter, James, and John going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they get to speak with Elijah and Moses, where they get to hear God speak, where they get to see Jesus explode into a brilliance of light, where the inner three get to witness something that the majority of all of humanity will not get to experience until Jesus comes again. Surely, if that's on your resume, you could claim at least a portion of the title, the greatest in the kingdom. Matter of fact, the other nine, during the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine have a pretty embarrassing moment that happens in verse 14 of chapter 17. See, the other nine disciples were at the base of the mountain, and this man comes to them and he says, "My son is demon-possessed. And I need your help. Can you heal him? Please, can you heal my son?" And in verse 16, we get the verdict. We see what happens. The man says, "I brought my son to your disciples, Jesus, but they could not heal him." Ooh, not a good thing on your resume if you're wanting to fight for the king of the kingdom or the greatest in the kingdom. It just keeps going, though. In verse 18, Jesus, then he casts out the demon. And in verse 19, the other nine, they kind of pull Jesus aside. It even says they go to him in private, probably away from the other three disciples. And they say, "Hey, Jesus, why couldn't we drive out that demon? It made us look pretty dumb. Why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus just tells them pretty bluntly in verse 20, "Because you have little faith." Oh, well, that doesn't help. So at this point in the story that leads to the question, who is the greatest, we could easily say it was at least the inner three. The inner three are the ones that were probably arguing the most, throwing out all of their accomplishments and accolades. And I kind of imagine the conversation going something like this. Peter would definitely speak first because he's got the biggest mouth. So he would fire out at James and John. He'd probably say something like this. Which one of you was the ones that walked on the water with Jesus in Matthew 14? Was it you? Oh, no, that's right. It was me. Why? Because I'm the greatest. And then you have James and John, they respond back and they're like, "Yeah, we do remember that. Whenever you started sinking and flailing and flinging around and Jesus had to save you," and in verse 31 he says, "You have little faith." Or did you not hear Jesus say that because of the water in your ears? Was it hard to hear? Oh, okay, I see how it is. Gloves are coming off then. Remember my great confession in Matthew 16? Yeah, when Jesus says, "This wasn't revealed to you by men, but by God himself. And then he handed me the keys to the kingdom." Do any of you have keys to the kingdom on your key rings? Because I do. Oh, yeah, I do remember Matthew 16. We're just a couple verses later. Jesus called you Satan and said, "Get behind you." Yeah, okay, Peter. Oh, okay, you know what? I didn't want to go here. I think Jesus really only wanted me on the Mount of Transfiguration. He just felt bad for you and let you tag along. I mean, let's be honest, I was the only one that even got a speaking part in that story. Just read Matthew 17, verse 4. Yeah, we do remember whenever you spoke. In verse 5, God had to tell you to shut up and listen to Jesus. Greatest in the kingdom? Talk about the biggest embarrassment in the kingdom. And it's this competition, this conversation, that I think even led James and John to go to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, and in Mark chapter 10, and ask for the chief seats. To go to Jesus and say, "Hey, listen, the other nine clearly are not your favorites. And Peter, seriously, who's the greatest in the kingdom? It's one of us two, so why don't you just give us the title now? Just give us the chief seats." It shouldn't surprise us that in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, Whenever it says that the other 10 disciples, when they heard this, they were indignant. Well, yeah, because they beat him to the punch. They're asking the question. They're wanting the same position. They're fighting and competing for what Jesus rightfully holds. And in the middle of this fight, in the middle of this competition, Peter asks a question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? How many times? Because I tell you what, James and John, I've just about had it with them. They are conniving. They are backstabbing. They're willing to do anything to me or anyone else just to get what they want. So when is enough enough, Jesus? When do I finally get to say, I'm not forgiving you anymore? When's enough enough? Or let's change the question just a little bit. What do you do when your brother becomes your enemy? What do you do when your brother or sister in Christ start treating you like an enemy would? Man, there is nothing more painful. There's nothing more painful in the kingdom than catching an arrow in the back. There's nothing more frustrating than whenever you're fighting against the flaming arrows that the enemy's shooting at you. And while you're there, you catch an arrow in the back from somebody that was supposed to be on your side. You get destroyed from friendly fire. There is nothing more frustrating than to be betrayed by the person that pats you on the back and prays during prayer time and then shoots poisonous arrows at you with their tongue throughout the week. There's nothing more frustrating than to sit across somebody at a Lord's Supper only to have them open fire across the communion table. There's nothing more painful in the kingdom of God than when your brother becomes your enemy. And Jesus answers Peter's question with an incredibly offensive story. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, Jesus tells Peter, this is my answer to your question. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, that is not just like a couple thousand dollars. That's not even like tens of thousands of dollars. It's actually not even a couple million dollars. There are some estimates that 10,000 talents would have been closer to around $2 billion. This is no small debt. This is something that is astronomically large, that even if the servant wanted to pay it back, he wouldn't be able to in 50 lifetimes, more or less the one he's been given. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, naturally, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And even then, it probably wouldn't even have put a dent in it. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back absolutely everything." Servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt that was rightfully belonging to him, and he let him go. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a couple thousand dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me." His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, saying the exact same thing that this servant had just said to the king. "Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back absolutely everything." But the servant refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they told their master everything that happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to, using the same language that this servant used. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And then Jesus ends the story like this. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." I imagine as that story concluded, Peter standing there with his face bright red, not from embarrassment, but from anger. Maybe clenching his fists and gritting his teeth because what Jesus just said was so incredibly offensive. See, because Jesus acknowledges the fact that there is a debt that rightfully belongs to him. He acknowledges the fact that it is even an extraordinary amount that is owed to him. He acknowledges the fact that it is a debt that if it's not repaid, it should demand some sort of punishment. And in spite of all of this, Jesus has the audacity to look at the servants and say, "I command you to forgive. To cancel all the debts that rightfully belong to you." Why is that offensive? Because what Jesus is commanding us to do is to forgive your father who you look to for love, who you look to for protection, but instead he molested you. What Jesus is saying is, he's commanding us to forgive the mother who you look toward for nurturing, who you look toward for love. She abandoned you. What Jesus is saying, he is commanding us to forgive the brother or sister that becomes our enemy. You see, I don't think the most difficult thing when we get into eternity we'll be trying to deal with the potential reality that we might remember some of the pain from earth. I think the most difficult thing in eternity is to embrace the ones that on earth were your enemies. Because I don't believe that love your enemy is actually a command that stops when you die. I believe it actually occurs all throughout eternity. What Jesus is commanding us to do is to forgive the debts that rightfully belong to us. Just like he did. Just like he did. You see, when I think of the life of Christ, and I think back over the year that we've already spent with Christ, I'm shocked and even overwhelmed at how many people Jesus had to forgive because they betrayed him. Of how many people stabbed him in the back, people that were supposed to be his friends, people that were even his family, like James, not the disciple, his half-brother. I mean, James mocked Jesus in his ministry. James even agrees with the Jewish elite, comes to Jesus and says, "You're right, he is crazy, out of his mind, here's a straitjacket, let's take him home." And yet we look in the book of Acts, and James is one of the key leaders in the early church. James is one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus chose to forgive the debts that rightfully belonged to him. I mean, the same thing with Peter. My goodness, not only is he fighting for the chief seats, but Peter denies Jesus three times. Peter abandons Jesus in his greatest hour of need. And yet we look in the book of Acts and Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Peter is unlocking the gospel for the Samaritans. He's unlocking the gospel for the Gentiles. Why? Because Jesus chose to forgive the debts that rightfully belong to him. And then I think of me. And you, and how the sins that we committed are what nailed him to that tree. How the rebellion and the way in which we live our lives is what contributed to that crown of thorns being jammed on his head. How because of the way that we treated the one that called us friend, because of the sins of our own rebellion, he hung on the tree because of me. And yet he says, Father, forgive them. Why? Because Jesus chose to forgive the debts that rightfully belong to him. And that's the story that's behind this question. Will you choose to forgive? Will you choose to forgive? Will you choose to set down the hatred and the anger that weighs you down? Will you choose to cancel the debts that rightfully belong to you but will devour you if you hold on to them? Will you choose to take off the burdens of unforgiveness? Will you choose to forgive? You know the story behind this question. It's a story in the shape of a cross. And it's not just a story where you find forgiveness, but it's a story that demands that we be a people who forgive. So I ask you this morning, will you choose to forgive?